To the book of Revelation, the final book in the Bible, coming close to the very end. We're in chapter 19. Last time we looked at the rider on the white horse, but I want to begin at verse 11 again and read through the end of the chapter as we look at the last portion of this text this morning. This is the very word of the living God. Let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the church of Jesus Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies arrayed, gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his word and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you. You are the true God, the living God, the God who speaks. We thank you for giving us the Bible, that we have in our hands all things necessary for life and godliness, that we can read at any time, and we can understand because you've given us the spirit of illumination. And in these words, we read of our great and glorious Savior who has come triumphant, seated on a white horse, and ruling over the nations. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation and exaltation. We pray that we would look to him now, that we would be given a better understanding and a greater hope and a firm confidence that everything you've said will come to pass, that not one word that proceeds from the mouth of God will return empty and void, but will accomplish its purpose. And now we pray, accomplish your purpose in us this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture. Give us understanding and help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more as we grow in the knowledge of him. We ask it all in his name alone. Amen. I know that as we've been looking through the book of Revelation together, it's been somewhat startling to some of you, I think I've presented what I believe to be the best way of understanding this book. And that is from the position of a partial preterist, someone who sees that many of the things happening here have been accomplished. Not all, but many of the things, including the defeat of the two great enemies of the church in the first centuries, apostate Judaism and pagan Rome, who persecuted the church very severely at times, but God has dealt with them. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not named here, but simply described as the one who is seated on a white horse, how could we see this as anyone else but Jesus Christ, when his name is called Faithful and True, for no one else bears or has the right to bear that name. Jesus alone has the right to be called the one who is faithful and true, and who has the right to wear many crowns upon his head, because he is the King of the nations. In fact, as we come to the end there, on his thigh are written those titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the victorious Jesus. And that's the significance of the white horse. The white horse was the symbol of the one who had won the war. He came as a conqueror. And we remember that image was given to us way back in chapter 6. We saw that the rider came on the white horse, conquering and to conquer. And that was a preview of what we see here. I also told you, and I can't remember how many weeks ago it was, that I wasn't just skipping over it because it's awkward or because it's only mentioned once, it's not important, but back in chapter 16, verse 16, we read, And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And I said, I'm not going to ignore Armageddon. It would be a difficult thing to do given how much interest there is in the Battle of Armageddon in the Christian church today. So much has been written, so much said. But notice, once in the Bible, Revelation 16:16, that term is used. But the battle there named is here described in chapter 19 as the rider on the white horse, the triumphant Jesus, comes forth. And in this next section, John is given a vision of a mighty angel. Just about everyone agrees that the Battle of Armageddon precedes the return of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anybody who wants to argue that it comes after the return of Jesus Christ. No matter what millennial perspective you hold, everyone says Armageddon comes before the end. The question is, how long before the end? And the other question that is asked here is this a literal battle or a figurative battle? Is this symbolic of something bigger, or is it simply a battle that's going to take place at Armageddon, which in Hebrew is actually Har Megiddon, meaning the mountain of Megiddo. The mountain of Megiddo. You know what the problem with having a battle at the mountain of Megiddo is? There's no such place. There's a plain of Megiddo. There is a artificial hill at Megiddo that's about 70 feet tall, hardly worthy of being called a mountain. And the only reason it's a hill is because it was a city, and then there was another city built on top of it, and another one, and another one, so that they finally built up this little rise in the ground 70 feet above the plains of Megiddo. And the plains of Megiddo were famous because there Israel had a couple of major wins in battle. Joshua had a battle there and defeated the Amalekites. Later on, Barak defeated the Sisera and his armies on the plains of Megiddo. It was also a sad place. It's the place where Saul, the king, died. It's the place where Josiah, who was a good and godly king, except for his boastfulness, went out to meet Pharaoh Necho and was killed on the plains of Megiddo in battle as well. But are we to expect a literal battle where all the worldly forces of military might are going to, you know, go over to the Middle East and duke it out on the plains of Megiddo? Well, one, it's not nearly big enough. We couldn't fit the Chinese army in there. It's not big enough for that. I am inclined to believe that this is not a literal battle to be fought with conventional weapons. Some think it is, and they want to take the Bible literally. And I understand, you know, Jesus on a horse with a sword is a match for anyone. Doesn't matter how much armor they have, doesn't matter how many weapons they have, it doesn't matter what. Jesus said, he said to his disciples in the night of his betrayal, I could call from heaven and a legion of angels, 12 legions of angels. How many angels does it take to defeat the Roman army? I think it's one. You know, it doesn't take, 12 legions of angels to defeat the Roman power. No. Jesus says, I have the power. I have the authority. We're not to expect here a literal battle where Jesus is going to come charging in on a white horse with a sword proceeding from his mouth. We have here a figurative picture of the battle that ends all battles. And it does. It's not like the false hopes of World War I, the war to end all wars, because we all know World War II happened. And succeeding wars have happened again and again and again. And as long as sinful man exists on this earth, there are going to be wars. There's going to be fighting. There's going to be subjection of one people to another as people in their greed for power and lust for more wealth will do whatever it takes to attain it from others. And they can color it however they want. They can try and spin it in the news and in the media. But the fact of the matter is, it is the fallen, sinful nature of man that drives him to war. Unless it is a war of just defense. When being attacked, we defend ourselves against others. But we need to see that in the moment. We as Christians are both fighting a war of defense and offense. We are under attack. We are under attack. The truth is under attack. Righteousness is under attack. We're being told all manner of lies in the media today. And no, I don't want to get into that and try and list them all out for you. We don't have time for that. What you need is the biblical discernment to read the newspaper in light of the Bible. Hear that carefully. Read the newspaper in light of the Bible. Don't try to read the Bible in the light of the newspaper. The newspaper doesn't have much light in it. It can provide light if you have matches, but other than that, good for fire starter, good for lining bird cages, training puppies, a number of other things. But it's not going to help you to understand what the Bible has to say. But understanding what the Bible has to say will give you new eyes and insight to read the newspaper properly and to understand it. God's truth doesn't change. You might say, well, that's 2,000 years old. You know, I don't want 2,000-year-old news. You know, it's funny how even the news agencies recycle old news in the world today. You look at news articles on the internet, and if you're not careful, you don't see that what they're reporting or claiming to report happened months ago. You have to look at the date. You have to look at the time and see, why are you bringing this up now? This is old news. Because they're trying to manipulate the way you think. God isn't trying to manipulate the way you think by giving you his word. He's trying to give you a clear vision of what happened in the past so that you can see what's happening now and you can have hope for the future. Now, I haven't answered the question of when does the Battle of Armageddon take place. As I said when I began, I think I've surprised a lot of you in all of this. You've had to look at things slightly differently, whether you're persuaded or not, I don't know. But I really want to shock you this morning. The Battle of Armageddon is not a literal battle. And it's not going to happen on one given day. It's an ongoing battle. We're engaged in it right now. You might say, whoa, that's crazy talk. I didn't come up with this on my own. I'm sorry to do this to you, but I have a long quote by B.B. Warfield. So, listen up. This is Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, great Princeton scholar, solid Presbyterian, writing on Revelation 11:21. This section opens with a vision of the victory of the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all his enemies. We see him come forth from heaven, girt for war, followed by the armies of heaven. The birds of the air are summoned to the feast of the corpses that shall be prepared for them, the armies of the enemy. The beasts and kings of the earth are gathered against him and are totally destroyed. And all the birds are filled with their flesh. It is a vivid picture of a complete victory, an entire conquest. That is what we have here. And all the imagery of war and battle is employed to give it life. This is the symbol. The thing symbolized is obviously the complete victory of the Son of God over all the hosts of wickedness. Not a single hint of this signification is afforded by the language of the description, but that is enough. On two occasions, we are carefully told that the sword by which the victory is won proceeds out of the mouth of the conqueror, verses 15 and 21. We are not to think, as we read, of any literal war or manual fighting. Therefore, the conquest is wrought by the spoken word, in short, by the preaching of the gospel. In fine, we have before us here a picture of the victorious career of the gospel of Christ in the world. All the imagery of the dread battle and its hideous details are but to give us the impression of the completeness of the victory. Christ's gospel is to conquer the earth. He is to overcome all his enemies. There is, of course, nothing new in this. The victory of the gospel was predicted over and over again in the Old Testament times under the figure of a spiritual conquest. It is thus also that Paul pictures it. It is thus that John himself elsewhere portrays it. It is indeed the staple representation of this whole book. In particular, we perceive that this splendid vision is, after all, only an expansion of the parallel vision given in the second verse of the sixth chapter, when the first seal was opened, and I saw, says the seer, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and was given unto him a crown, and he had come forth conquering and to conquer. It is the same scene that is now before us, only strengthened and made more emphatic as befits the place near the end of the book. Now, we see that at the end of this book, we go back to the beginning, and it portrays for us in chapter 6, verse 2, and 12, verse 1, which had to do with the dragon trying to consume the child of the woman, the first coming of the Lord and the purpose, and now, with more detail and stress, the issue of that coming. What we have here is, in effect, and listen to this, this is what I've been leading up to. I know it's a long quote. You get the picture. Warfield is saying, nothing but complete victory for King Jesus is pictured before us in these verses. It is symbolic. And he says, what we have here in effect is a picture of the whole period between the first and second advents, seen from the point of view of heaven. It is the period of the advancing victory of the Son of God over the world, emphasizing in harmony with its place at the end of the book the completeness of the victory. And it is the 11th chapter of Romans and the 15th of 1 Corinthians in symbolical form, and there is nothing in it that was not already in them, except that perhaps the completeness of the triumph of the gospel is possibly somewhat more emphasized here. You hear what Warfield's saying? Two things. What we have here is the teaching of the whole Bible. I said this to you several weeks ago, and I think I've said it a number of times. What's the theme of the book of Revelation? Jesus wins. He is triumphant. The church will not be destroyed. Surprise? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It was predicted in the Old Testament as a spiritual conquest, and particularly in Ezekiel 37 and 38. where we have some of this imagery that we're going to talk about in a moment. But then later on, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, chapter 11, speaks of the conversion of the earth as the Jews are brought in and the fullness of the Gentiles, and how the church will be triumphant. And the same in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that Christ must reign until all the enemies are under his feet, and the last enemy to be conquered is death. And then he will hand over the kingdom to his Father. This is what we're to expect, Warfield says. And notice, when are we to expect this? Now, not completed now, but now, in the time frame between the first and second advents. That's when the battle of Armageddon takes place. And it doesn't take place in one specific location and time. It takes place around the world at all times between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wins. And we follow after him. We may be included here in the armies of heaven. There's debate over that. I saw an angel standing in the sun and crying out with a loud voice to the birds of the air, come and gather for the great supper of the Lord, to eat the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and so on. And again, this is the language you find in Ezekiel. The idea of birds eating flesh is a sign of conquest. It's also a sign of God's covenant curse upon his people. The covenant curse that God pronounces against his people. I don't know about you, but I don't much like reading Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's gruesome, the details that God gives of what will happen to his people if they are unfaithful to him and break the covenant. But we should read it. We should read it and be reminded, and not just think, oh, that was then and this is now. None of these things will happen to us. Remember what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. The beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the burning lake, burning with sulfur. We're going to talk about that. Hell is a reality, and we must not ignore it. The things that God says are going to happen to those who are disobedient in this life pale in comparison with the horrors of being cast out of God's loving presence and facing his wrath forever. God says, I will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. This is Deuteronomy 28:25. You shall go out in one way against them and flee in seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and there will be no one to frighten them away. This picture of the birds and the beasts eating flesh, it's a sign of cursing. It's a sign of complete destruction. It's a sign that God will not turn a blind eye to unrepentant sin. First Samuel chapter 17, we read the story of David and Goliath. And it's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's a story that we all know. I doubt there's a child here that couldn't give us at least a sketchy detail of what happened with David and Goliath. How this enormous man came out and taunted the people of God and cried out against God and promoted his own idolatry. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in his appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. See, it's a sign of utter destruction and desolation. We can't stop there, though. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. We can read that and just think, wow, that's stirring stuff, but think of the details. He is but a youth. He has never been tried in battle. Remember, he put on the sword and the armor from Saul, and they took him off and said, I can't fight like this. And he goes forth, armed with a shield of faith that is invisible, but carrying his sling and his shepherd's staff and the five stones he's picked up, he goes out to face Goliath. And he says, I'm not going to beat you, Goliath, but the God whom you have defied is going to strike you down. I come to you in his name. Goliath can scream and yell and threaten. He can call upon all his gods, but they are powerless against the one true God. The point is this. The birds of the air eating the flesh is symbolic language for complete destruction and desolation. And so when we hear about the Battle of Armageddon, we are to understand there that God is not going to literally kill everyone who opposes the Church of Jesus Christ. But they will be judged by the word of God. They will either embrace the message of the gospel or they will be condemned by the message of the gospel. There is no third alternative. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. Only two positions. There's no neutral ground. No one gets to play Switzerland in the Battle of Armageddon, in this battle to end all battles. There is a cosmic struggle that we're engaged in. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. But we have the power to demolish arguments and every stronghold that raises itself up in opposition to God. John is given this vision of Jesus on one side, and then on the other side, all of unregenerate humanity fighting against the truth with all their might and main, trying to suppress the fact that Jesus Christ is King forever. And people have thought that they would. Down through the generations, they thought, we'll get rid of the Bible, we'll get rid of the church. It's never been done. Not in any land at any time has it ever been done. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. Oh, we can hinder it. We can delay it. We can slow it down. We can make it ineffective at times, but we can't stop it. And when I say we, I'm talking about the church. We as the church, when we fail to go forward in the strength of God's command, and obedience to the faith that he has given us, when they come to us to fight, we don't speak up. But they will lose. And that's the picture that's given here. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done things by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. This world is fading away. It will perish. But notice what happens to those. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Why are we told they're thrown alive into the lake of fire? It's to dispel any idea that we can hope for annihilation. You know, there are heretics and cults out there who try to sell you on that hope. You know, you live this life, when it's over, that's it. You're dead, your consciousness is gone. They're in for a rude awakening. Not only is your conscience never gone, but even your body will live on. There is a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. And there is a lake that burns with fire, where there is gnashing of teeth, when there is darkness. And just as we aren't talking about a literal battle in a literal place taking place at one set point in time, we're talking about the cosmic warfare, the battle between good and evil. Not a dualistic battle. Don't go away with that idea that, you know, we've got two opposing forces and they're equal. They are so unequal. Remember that. The rider on the white horse is the one who spoke, and everything visible and invisible came into being at the word of his power. Nothing was made by him that is made. Nothing is made that is seen or unseen, but through the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is nothing else. And so the opposing army owes its existence to the one who created them. This doesn't make God the author of sin. It doesn't make him responsible for Satan's rebellion or his attack on us, any more than it makes God responsible for our sins. We all sin when we freely choose to disobey God, to obey to give in to the promptings of this world around us, or our own fallen nature, or the promptings of the evil one and his followers, his army who are arrayed against us. But all of them will be taken alive. They won't enjoy the everlasting life that the people of God will enjoy in his presence forever. They will be filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth and an unending torment, for the fire does not die and the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a picture of hell that's given to us here. And again, it's figurative. How awful is hell? We can't say. One of the things I heard Tim Keller say that I really appreciated was that at Redeemer Church in New York City, they would, after the sermon, he's a brave man, not like me, he would ask the people who had come for the first time, when they'd come and they'd gather around, and he'd say, "Do you have any questions?" And he said, far and away, the most common question he was asked was this: "Do you believe in a literal hell that's burning with fire?" And Tim Keller had this to say. He said, "No, it's much worse than that. It's much worse than that." And I think he's right. An unending burning is probably the closest we can come in human terms to describing the outpouring of God's perfect, holy wrath forever. We sang in Christ alone. He bore the wrath of God against our sins on the cross. And because he is God and man, he was able to take an infinite amount of suffering. But finite men, even when they're sent to hell for eternity, will never be able to pay the debt they owe. When people get out of jail and say, I've paid my debt to society, I'm a free man, there will be no end to hell. There will be no annihilation. There will be no relief. Those who were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse will be utterly defeated. But you know what? That defeat takes place in one of two ways. There are those who are defeated by the gospel, that is, they are condemned and consigned to hell. But those are defeated by the gospel who believe and trust the promises of God and embrace the Savior and say, I want to be on the Lord's side. I want to follow him who is seated on the white horse, who is a conqueror going out. And one day he will defeat all his enemies, including death itself. And then I will know the unending bliss and joy of eternity with God in heaven. I hope you'll take away from this, even if you don't completely agree with me, that we are engaged in a spiritual battle today. And it won't do to shy away from that battle and say, well, I'll go fight tomorrow, or I'll go fight over there. You need to fight where you are, in the position that God has placed you. We don't get to decide where we want to be. We're in the army now. We don't get to decide what, you know, I'd like this rank, and I'd like this, and I'd like that. That doesn't go well in the army. You do what your commander tells you to do. You've probably read enough war stories or seen movies, you know that not all army personnel are kindly and gentle. Or maybe none of them are. But anyway, we have a commander-in-chief who has his glory and our best interest in mind at all times. And he doesn't put us in positions that we can't bear or that we can't fulfill. We may feel inadequate, but we need to remember what Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That strength is yours as a gift of Christ's grace to you, that you will stand even today as we fight in the battle that will end all battles when Christ returns and claims for himself all those who have been subdued by the glorious gospel of his loving grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that not only do we have the living word, we have the Spirit who is able to give us understanding that we might know the truth, which alone is able to set us free. We pray that we would stand firm in the truth, that we would stand against the lies of the evil one who would try to convince us that these things don't really matter, or there are no lasting consequences for sin, that we would turn from sin and darkness and walk in the glorious light of the gospel, the liberty that is ours as the sons of God, waiting for our great inheritance, Christ and all his benefits. Now bless us, for we pray to you in his name alone. Amen.